Your Bibles, if you would open with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to be looking this morning at the first five verses of 1 Corinthians 4. As always, want to invite you to come back and join us tonight for our evening service, 5 p.m. here in the sanctuary. Tonight we'll be looking at Joshua chapter 3 and the story of crossing the Jordan River. So come back and join us for that. Here we are, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I'll begin reading in verse 1 and we'll read through verse 5. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for just the opportunity that we have to study your word this morning. And we pray, Lord, that as we study it, that you would indeed wash us with the water of your word, that you would sanctify us, you would indeed make us holy. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to understand, but also help us to apply, that we would be transformed, both in the way that we think, but also in how we act, that all that we say and do might honor and glorify you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Thanksgiving for the Fergusons this year took place in Wisconsin, took place on Black Friday, and then again on the day after Black Friday. We had two Thanksgivings this year. One meal with my side of the family, and then one meal with Michelle's side of the family. And so on Thanksgiving Day itself, knowing that we were going to be stuffing ourselves not once but twice with turkey and all the fixings, my boys and I ran Green Bay's annual turkey trot. It's a 5-mile loop in the vicinity of Lambeau Field where the Green Bay Packers play. Although honestly, I was in so much pain and agony by the time we went by the stadium, I didn't really notice my surroundings. But we did successfully finish in the cold and the snow by the time we were done. In fact, the loop even went by my sister's house, and I was so tired I didn't even wave. One of the really neat things, though, about this particular race is that at the end of the race, when they give you your race results, not only do they tell you how much time it took you, and not only do they tell you your chip time, but because you run with this little chip in your bib that you wear on your jersey that has your race number on it, they're actually able to tell you how many people you passed and how many people passed you over the course of the race, which is kind of a neat piece of technology. And so when you put all the numbers together, my two boys and I passed 163 people and were passed by 416 people. We were talking as a family about the race results later on Thanksgiving, and we were discussing the obvious truth that no matter how fast you run, unless you're in first place, there's always going to be someone faster. Because of that, running involves not just physical effort, but it involves a sort of mindset, a perspective, one that understands there's always going to be people in front of me, and there are always going to be people behind me. You have to be content, as it were, to run in the pack, to run in that group of runners. There are some runners, though, who simply can't handle that. They want to be the fastest runner in the world, and the fact that they're not at the front of the pack, that they're not leading the race, frustrates them. Some people, it frustrates them to the point that they actually quit running. I myself went through that several years ago as I realized I was never going to run as fast as I wanted to run. I had to wrap my mind around that idea that I was always going to be in the pack. There were always going to be people in front of me. There are always going to be people behind me. As Paul is wrapping up this section, these first few chapters of 1 Corinthians, he's presenting a similar sort of mindset to the Corinthians. He's pointing out that there will always be people in front of you and behind you in this race of the Christian life. In fact, there will always be one ahead of you because there will always be only one leader of this race. There will only be one champion of this race. There will be Jesus Christ. He is always the one that is at the front. Everyone else, whether they be Paul or Peter or Apollos or any of the other names that Paul has mentioned here in 1 Corinthians, they will never be at the head. Instead, Paul says, we are only servants. We are only stewards. Or as one commentator put it, we are always underservants of Christ, but overseers of the mysteries of the gospel, overseers of those behind us. Christ Jesus will always be at the head. He will always be the champion, praise God, but there will always be others behind us, others that we have a responsibility to, others that we are seeking to aid in this race as we are overseers of the mysteries of God. And so as we run this race of the Christian life, we are in many ways, in our race status as it were, we are in the same situation with those same two numbers that my boys and I had on Thanksgiving. And not just how many people did you pass and how many people passed you, but remembering who it is that's in front of you, but also remembering who it is that's behind you. You're in a sense running in the pack of the people of God. You're running in that body of runners, and you are serving the person that's in front of you, Christ Jesus, but you're also serving the person behind you. So that Paul here, as he presents this statement that you are servants of Christ and overseers of the gospel, it's as though he's asking two questions. How are you serving Christ as an underservant? But then also, how are you serving as an overseer? How are you serving as those who've been entrusted with the gospel? How are you serving those behind us? So we're simply going to answer those two questions. Consider those two questions this morning. How are we serving as underservants, but also how are we serving as overseers? Well, let's look first at that first question based on that first title there in verse 1, underservant. How are we serving as Christ's servants? The word for servant here, in any language really, assumes that there are people ahead of you that you are serving. But here, this particular word in Greek actually has that word under affixed to it as a prefix, that you are under. You are an underservant. And actually that word servant, although that's a really good translation, it's actually the word for rower, as in row a boat. Originally, this word for under-rower or under-servant was the person that was down in the galley with the other group of servants actually rowing the boat. It's a great picture because they're literally under their masters who are up on the deck of the ship ahead of them as they are rowing this boat, but they're also under the head servant who is standing there chanting at them, row, row, row. And so here is Paul saying to the Corinthians, you, like an under-servant, like an under-rower, have been placed under Christ. You're serving Christ. You are under Him. It's for His benefit that you're rowing. It's for His benefit that you're working. By the time of Christ and by the time of Paul, that word no longer referred just to the servants down in the galley who were rowing, but to any servant, which is how Paul is using it here. You're picturing yourself, you're understanding that you are this servant of Christ. And so you are working, you are striving then, as Paul says in verse 5, you're striving to receive the glory of your master, to receive that glory from Christ. Paul is asking us, though, is that really the purpose of your heart? As he says there in verse 5, that the purpose of the heart will be revealed, he's asking, is that really your understanding? Is that really your purpose? Is that really what you're desiring to do? That you're serving Christ in such a way that you're striving to advance the kingdom of God? That you're striving to serve Him, to bring glory to Him, recognizing we're not running for our own benefit, but we're running to the glory of Christ. We're running to win the prize for sure, for which we've been called heavenward in Christ Jesus, but ultimately we are running for the glory of our Master. We are running for the glory of our champion, Christ. Unfortunately, though, as we've been looking at 1 Corinthians over the last several weeks and months, those in Corinth did not want to run for that purpose. They wanted to place themselves as close to the front as they could possibly get to the head of the pack in order to receive glory for themselves. And one of the ways that they did this was by, in a sense, putting themselves on a particular team, Team Peter or Team Paul or Team Apollos, and then setting that person up as the champion instead of Christ, all so that they could associate themselves with that champion and say, I am on Team Paul. Look at me. Aren't I amazing? I am on Team Peter. I am associated with that champion. Look at me. And yet Paul has to say, wait a minute, we're not the champion. Paul says, we didn't die for you. You weren't baptized into the name of Paul. Peter wasn't crucified for you. Instead, it is Christ who is the champion, and only Christ. It's only for His glory that you should be running and pursuing holiness. And what's even worse is that not only did they go through this ridiculous process of trying to set up another human being as a champion, But they thought that not only would they be able to one-up others in the church, as it were, to show that they're greater because of the team that they're on, they really thought that the people in the culture would be impressed by them. That these secular people out in Corinth would look at them and say, oh, you're associated with Team Paul. Aren't you amazing? Or, oh, you're associated with Team Peter. You're absolutely incredible. And yet Paul has been reminding them, not only do you have nothing to boast about, because we're simply servants of Christ, we're not the champion, but also everybody out in Corinth thinks that you're absolutely crazy to be running this race in the first place. They're not impressed by you. They're not impressed with what team that you're on. They think you're foolish. And the word is literally moron. They think that you're a bunch of morons for running. There's a reason that only my two sons and I ran on Thanksgiving Day, because everybody else in my family, both in my immediate family and my extended family, thinks that the three of us are absolutely crazy. Why would you get out of a warm bed on a holiday before it's even light, drive across town in order to run 5 miles in the cold and the snow, and pay for the privilege of doing that? Why would you do that? What's wrong with you? Caleb asked me a similar question as we were getting ready to run. Not only was there a 5-mile run, there was also a 2-mile walk. There were prizes for the 5-mile run. There were no prizes for the 2-mile walk. And Caleb asked me, why would anybody sign up to walk in the snow and the cold when there's no possibility whatever of winning anything? In fact, not only are you not going to win anything, you have to pay for the privilege of doing this. Even he couldn't wrap his mind around it. At least when we were running, there was a small possibility we could win something. Why in the world would you do that on Thanksgiving Day? You must be crazy. And the Apostle Paul says that's what the world thinks about this race of pursuing godliness, this race of pursuing Christ, this race of trusting in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection on your behalf for the forgiveness of sins. They think you're crazy. It doesn't make sense to them. They think you're foolish. They're not impressed. And they're not impressed by what team that you're on, whether it be Peter or Paul or Apollos. They think you're just crazy and you're following the chief crazy person. They don't get it. They can't wrap their minds around it. They don't understand. They cannot understand. Which is why again and again in these chapters, Paul has been encouraging the Corinthians to run with humility, looking to Christ and Christ alone as the champion in this race, looking to Christ and Christ alone as the only object of glory, rather than trying to get glory for themselves. Paul is saying in this race, you have to have the right perspective. You have to have the right mindset that we are in the pack of Christ's servants. We serve him. We run for him. We're running alongside all of these other servants of Christ. There is no other purpose, says Paul, for running. If instead, in verse 5, he says, if there is another purpose for running, it actually comes from darkness, because it comes from selfishness. Christ said, no, we are serving Christ and Christ alone. That is our role. That is our goal. That is our chief aim and priority, is to do all that we do for the glory of our Master. Unfortunately, though, if we're honest, we continually fall into this same trap as those in Corinth. We often forget about our identity as servants, and we make it more about ourselves. We begin to think that ourselves are special, and we want other people to think that there is something special about us as well. We want that glory. We crave that glory, even if it's only a little bit. We want it. And in many ways, we will go out of our ways to try and get it. Look how amazing I am. Look at me. Look how fast I'm running this race. Look how good I am. Forget that the race is only because of God's work in me. Forget that God is the one that is making me holy. Forget God's grace in all of this. Look at me. Look at how I'm running. Look at me. Look at how well-behaved my children are, because I'm such a perfect parent. Look at my position as teacher. Look at my holiness. Look at how well I'm pursuing the gospel. Look at my righteousness. Don't look at God. Look at me, we say. We want to put up a good front that gives the impression, even as we come here to church, that there's absolutely nothing wrong in my life. I am just that amazing. Or sometimes we do it collectively as a congregation. Look at us. Look at how many people fill our pews. Look at our piety. Look at our seriousness. Look at our theology. Look at how well-educated we are. Look at our worship. Aren't we so spiritually amazing? Paul answers that by saying, no. No, you're not. You're not that amazing. but Christ is. And people should look at Christ, not at you, not at Paul, not at Peter, not at Apollos or Calvin or Augustine or De Jong or Sproul or any other name that you want to put in, and certainly not us. Paul said it's not about us. You should regard us, he says, as servants of Christ. And as he explains later on in the passage, you should understand yourself as under-servants of Christ. All of them, all of us, are servants of our Master. Paul is calling the Corinthians and us to repentance. Repentance for making it all about us. And calling us once again to remember who we are and remember who it is that we serve. We serve Christ. We are His under-servants. All the glory goes to Him. But then Paul goes on. He says, not only are we under-servants, we're also stewards. Or as the word is translated elsewhere, like Titus chapter 1, we are overseers. The word literally in Greek is an economist. We are all economists. The word echo, it comes from oiko, meaning house, and then nomos has to do with law. This is house law. We are those who are enforcing house law, as it were. We bring that over into English as economists, which has a completely different connotation. But we're basically overseers. We are overseers, he says, elsewhere, of the household of God. But here we are overseers and stewards of the mysteries of God. We don't oversee money. We oversee the household of God. Most importantly, the Word of God. This statement really has Old Testament roots, going all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 29. 29:29, the secret things belong to God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we might do them. Paul says here, well, not just do them, not just obey them, but be stewards of them. Be stewards of the mystery of God, which is really everything that God has revealed, which certainly includes the gospel, but really it's all the revelation of God, all of Scripture. Most specifically the gospel, but really the entirety of God's revelation, the whole counsel of God, we often say. That is what has been entrusted to us. And yet Paul uses this term mystery, not just because it was somewhat that was hidden and was secret and it has now been revealed, but Paul, when he uses this word mystery, it often has a tinge of surprise to it. There's something unexpected that has taken place. And as Paul explains elsewhere, it is mysterious that God would have a people for himself. God would have a nation for himself, a nation that he called to himself, and yet would also see fit to call all the other nations to come and be grafted into that nation, to come and join that people of God. God had the people of Israel, and yet Paul says it is mysterious that God also decided to save Gentiles and to bring Gentiles into the people of God. So that it's not just Israelites, it's not just Jews, but it's Jews and Gentiles together. I mean, after all, Paul is telling the Corinthians, he is telling them, I, Paul, am a Jew. I am an Israelite. I am a part of that covenant people. I am one of those who can claim Deuteronomy 29 and say, it was to me and my people that the Word of God has been entrusted. And yet Paul can also say to a group of Corinthians, to Gentiles, he can also say to them, but to you as well, the revelation of God has been entrusted. Because now it has been brought to them. Now the gospel has been given to them. Now the Word of God is theirs as well, as it is ours. We don't often talk about the distinction between Jew and Gentile in the Christian church much today, and yet Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 makes a big deal out of it, reminding us that as Gentiles, we were not those who were originally heirs of the covenant. We were strangers of the covenant. And yet God has seen fit to extend His Word even to us Gentiles, that we too might be stewards of the revelation of God. Again, not just in the mysteries of the Word of God. I mean, anybody can stop in a hotel pretty much anywhere in the United States and pick up the revelation of God. But in the fact that we not just only read this word, but as Paul has explained over the last several chapters, we understand this word. That God, by His Spirit, has illumined our minds to understand what is written here. That we grasp the spiritual things of God's revelation. We're able to not just read the mystery, but we're able to understand the mystery. To behold the wondrous mystery of what it is that God has done. I mean, isn't that what we're celebrating during Advent? I mean, isn't that one of the major parts of Advent? We're going to celebrate Christmas in just a few weeks, but we're already celebrating this time of Advent, the mystery of the babe in a manger. That God the Son, the eternal God the Son, would become a man and would be born of a baby, born in a stall, born to a woman, born in a manger, would grow up to become an incredible teacher who would do incredible miracles, would proclaim himself to be the Son of God, the means of God's salvation, and would be completely rejected by his people and would be crucified for his people, crucified according to the mysterious plan and will of God, that he might save those very people from their sins, crucified in their place, dying the death that they deserve, that you and I deserve for our sin, for the wages of sin is death. And yet Christ died for us and then rose again from the dead for us, which itself is a mystery. Someone who is dead under the power of a grave for a time and yet rising from the dead and now has brought in not just the Israelites to whom he was originally sent, but Gentiles from all tongues, every tribe and nation, and made them a part of his people, grafting us into this new Israel. And now he has given us his Holy Spirit to work within us so that we have the Spirit of Christ at work within us, sanctifying us, making us holy, using us as stewards of this mystery of the gospel. This is wondrous. We celebrate it at Christmas, but I think we oftentimes forget that this is mysterious. We've gotten so used to it that I think many times we don't consider the wonder of Christmas and how incredible this is, that from eternity past, God has been preparing to send his Son, and that now he's preparing to send him back again to bring us to a new heavens and a new earth. Our world knows the story. They know about Christmas. They see all the signs that Jesus is the reason for the season. They know the story, but they don't really know the story. It hasn't really been revealed to them in the way that it has been to us. To us, it has been revealed. The very Word of God, the power of God unto salvation has been revealed to us in written form, but also through the Spirit of God working through the Word of God to help us to understand and to grasp it and to believe. That has been entrusted to us, says Paul. And Paul basically is asking, as those then who have been entrusted with the revelation of God, as stewards, as overseers of the words of revelation, of the message of Christmas, but all of Scripture, he's asking us, what are you doing with those mysteries? What are you doing with the mysteries that you have been entrusted with? Are you being faithful there in verse 2? Are you being faithful as a steward? Paul warns us in verses 3 and 4 that we are often quick to say yes. I mean, we assume if anybody was faithful, it was the Apostle Paul. Of course we're being faithful. But the terrifying question that Paul asks in verses 4 and 5 is, well, will God consider us faithful? Will he consider us faithful overseers of his word? Paul's not trying to lay a guilt trip here on the Corinthian church. He's not trying to lay a guilt trip upon us. Instead, his statement is very much in line with what Paul said in chapter 3 about being careful about how we build upon the foundation of the gospel. Are we building what is of eternal value? Are we using the mysteries of God, being good stewards of the revelation of God, to produce what is eternally valuable and brings glory to God by teaching it and proclaiming it to the next generation, by teaching it to those who need to hear, to those to whom it will be revealed? Are we seeking to use it to edify and build up one another? Are we seeking to use it in the way that God intended? I think it's very easy for us to answer with, well, yeah, of course, we're church. We preach the gospel. We teach, we preach, we administer the sacraments, both of them this morning, so of course we're being faithful. But I have a feeling that if you asked the Corinthian church, they probably would have said the same thing, and probably just as quick as us. They would have said, yes, of course we're being faithful. To which Paul says, are you sure? Are you sure that you're being faithful? Paul himself hints at the fact that he's not even always sure that he's being faithful. I think Paul is challenging us to realize that none of us, no congregation, no church is ever completely, perfectly faithful to be stewards and overseers of the mysteries of God. And instead, as Paul points out there in verse 5, even if we were, even if we were absolutely faithful, the end has not yet come. The calling to be faithful continues. We still must strive to be faithful and to continue to be good stewards. Paul is reminding us that maybe you were faithful with the gospel yesterday. Maybe you faithfully used the mysteries of God and faithfully proclaimed it yesterday. That's great, but what about tomorrow and the next day and the day after that? Paul's not trying to lay a guilt trip here and make everybody feel bad for not being perfect stewards. Instead, he's saying this is our calling. This is what we should be striving for. We should be striving every moment of every day to be faithful, to not let our guard down and grow comfortable. Especially as we understand that there are generations, as David said, yet unborn, that need to be taught the gospel. There are generations recently born in this congregation that need to be told the gospel. We even made a vow this morning as a congregation to assist the Hamlins in proclaiming to Rowan the mysteries of God's word, of teaching him, and of coming alongside the Hamlins and encouraging them as they are instructing him. Our work as overseers is not done and will never be done until Christ returns. Paul is really bringing the first three chapters of 1 Corinthians together, and he's challenging us to consider again, are we being good stewards and who are we stewarding for? On the one hand, as we've already seen, we are servants of Christ, so we are stewarding for the glory of Christ. But also as we understand that we are stewards of the gospel, stewards of the mysteries of Christ for those who are with us in this race, for those that we are racing alongside, we are serving them. There are people behind us in this race who are coming behind us that need to be taught the mysteries of the gospel. There are people alongside us that need to be encouraged with the gospel. There are people even in front of us, in front of this race, that are beginning to slow down, that are beginning to be discouraged, people that want to quit, people that just want to give up, people that were running and now are walking, or maybe are standing, or maybe have completely laid down on the street and are all done. Paul says our role as the stewards of the mysteries of the gospel, as mysteries of the word of God, is to come alongside them with the word of God and encourage them and spur them on to continue running, to run alongside those who are with us and to continue to proclaim to them the words of God. The encouragements, setting before them the gospel and setting before them who it is that waits for us at the end of this race, focusing their eyes, their attention on Christ, on our champion. Not to mention the fact that there are people alongside the race course, as it were, that are simply watching us, that aren't even a part of this race, but they need to be. And part of our role as stewards of the gospel and the mysteries of God is proclaiming to them why it is that running this race is true wisdom. Why it is that running this race leads to eternal life and yet the path that they're on leads to eternal death. They need to be warned. They need to be told. They need the gospel. They need to be told about Christ crucified and risen again. Paul is saying, look, this is our job. As we're running this race, as we're looking at Christ, our champion, we also need to remember we're not the only ones in the race. We're surrounded by people. And we need to be running in such a way as to encourage them, in such a way as to evangelize them, in such a way as to edify them and to spur them on. This is what happens when we understand that we are overseers of the gospel. We keep the word of God. We keep it close to our hearts to obey it. We meditate on it. We study it. We strive to obey it and to apply it to our own lives, but we also share it, that it might indeed bear good fruit, bear good works among those whom God has called. There's an absolutely terrifying story that you find in 2 Kings. The kingdom of Judah has lost their copy of God's word. In fact, it's been lost for so long, they don't even know that it's lost. And when they eventually find it, they don't even know what it is. They have to go to the prophetess Huldah and ask her, what is this book that we found in the temple? Which, again, you would think would just be common sense. You're in God's temple and you found a book that talks about God. What do you mean, what is this? But they don't know what it is. It's been lost for so long. It's been forgotten about. Here they are, those to whom the words of God have been revealed, written down for them, the only people on earth who have a copy of God's word, and they lost it. It's back in a back storage room somewhere, collecting dust. How can you be a steward of the word of God? How can you be a steward, an overseer of the revelation of God when you can't even remember where you put it and you don't even know what it is? Paul, in a sense, is warning us, let that never be true of us. Let that never be true of us. Instead, may we keep the Word of God ever before us. May we grasp its power. May we grasp that it is indeed the sword of the Spirit. May we grasp what it is that God is doing through it, that it is the power of God to salvation. And may we indeed be faithful stewards of it, that people might indeed say, I've got to talk to them because they know God and they know the mysteries of God. And may we indeed tell them and proclaim to them who God is because we know, because he's revealed it to us. Paul is calling us to be faithful, to repent when we recognize that we're not, but then to understand our calling once again and to pursue it once again, persevering in our pursuit of holiness through God's word, but also as servants of Christ and for his glory, as overseers of his word, proclaiming it to those who need to hear. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you for the calling that you have placed on our lives, both individually and corporately as your church. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed use us. May we be faithful servants with our eyes fixed on you, our eyes fixed on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. May we run with perseverance. Oh, Heavenly Father, help us to realize what it is that you have equipped us with, to edify and build up one another and to call others to know you. Use us, Heavenly Father, as faithful servants and overseers. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.